Well, good morning once again, everyone. We're ready for our third episode or section on angels. But just before we really get into that, I do want to comment on something Fred was bringing out to some of us over lunch yesterday about how whether we're Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, we all say that we believe in the Bible. We all say our beliefs are based on the Bible, which to some extent is true, but it is always colored and filtered through tradition, whether it's the Catholic tradition, whether it's Protestant tradition, whether it's Jewish tradition. And I want to show you in one of the sections on angels where God had to specifically get the ball rolling to break one of those traditions. Acts, the 10th chapter. Acts chapter 10. I want to emphasize this. This is a story, the episode of where Cornelius had been praying to God. God sends an angel to Cornelius to send for Peter. Now, why did God have to do it like this? Well, if you will recall, Israel of old was always going a-whoring after other gods, always living the way the nations round about them lived. And God punished them again and again. Finally, under Ezra and Nehemiah, they learned the lesson not to follow the way of the heathen. But they followed it to such an extent that they cut off almost all communication at all with non-Jews, Gentiles. They took it to the point where they wouldn't associate with them, wouldn't speak with them unless they had to, certainly would not eat with them or bring them into their own homes. And this condition, this mentality, went clear down to the time of Jesus and the apostles. So we're going to pick it up here in chapter 10 and verse 1 of the book of Acts. Now, there was in Caesarea a certain man named Cornelius, a centurion of a band that is called the Italian Band, a devout man who also feared God with all his house, both in giving many alms to the people and in beseeching God continually in prayer. Verse 3, he clearly saw in a vision about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. But as he fixed his eyes on him, he became afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who was surnamed Peter. Now it would never dawn on Cornelius to do this, because Cornelius knew he was a Gentile, a Roman, and had no dealings with Jews. So until God sent his angel to say, Cornelius, you go send for Peter. Now that was one half of the lesson here. Then God is not going to do this by an angel, but God or Jesus Christ himself is going to have to deal with Peter to prepare Peter to receive this Gentile. So what do we have? In verse 9, and on the next day about the sixth hour, as these were journeying and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. And he became very hungry and desired to eat. But while they were preparing the meal, a trance fell upon him. Now, we're not going to read all the rest of it for lack of time, but you know there was like a sheet that was dropped down three times, in fact, filled with all kinds of animals, clean, unclean. And God says, or Jesus said, arise, kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. That's true, or common. Well, finally, God tells him, Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call common. Then Cornelius' emissaries arrive at the gate. But God had to use an angel to break the ice between Jew and Gentile. So it's very, very interesting here how God did that. Next, we're going to look at a scripture that should give us a little bit of comfort at the end when the mighty angels of God are coming to wreak vengeance on those who persecute the church. This is one scripture we didn't see yet. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians This is what Paul says to those Christians who are suffering persecution. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Your faith and endurance are a visible visible testimony of the righteous judgment of God, so that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since it is righteous with God to recompense tribulation to those who are persecuting you. And to you who are persecuted, meaning you Christians, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with his mighty angels dealing out vengeance with flaming fire upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here will come Jesus Christ with his mighty angels, and they will wreak havoc and vengeance upon the beast power and all those who persecute the church. Again, let us be thankful for these angels. Well, now we're going to look at some different angels. We'll take a look at Michael. We'll take a look at Gabriel, seraphim, cherubim. We won't be able to go into all of it, but we'll get a good feel for it. To start with, as far as we know, today at this time, and for the last 2,000 years, there has been only one being named an archangel. Now, there might well have been another one long, long time ago. But if so, he blew it. He disavowed God and separated himself from God. And whatever he was a cherub, the anointed cherub that covered. He had a very powerful position, a glorious being. But today, he's not called an archangel. Only one is. Let's go to Jude. The book of Jude, which is the last of what we call the Catholic epistles, or the general epistles as it is, page 1142. And coming on down here to verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he was personally taking issue with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment against him, the adversary, the devil, but said, "The Lord himself rebuke you." So we know of only one angel that's called an archangel today. Now, does God have others there that are archangels? Perhaps, maybe. But if so, we're not told. Now let's look at another scripture and figure out who this is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This, of course, describes the coming of Jesus Christ, also describes the resurrection, but also has a very interesting remark about the voice of an archangel. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we will pick it up here in verse 16, because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What, whose voice is this? Do you remember seeing any old movies of the cavalry, U.S. cavalry, riding to the rescue? There was the captain or the colonel in charge. And when they were going to charge, what did the colonel say? Bugler, sound the charge! The colonel didn't sound the charge. The captain, the major, the general didn't. The bugler did. So here comes Jesus Christ at the head of the troops. And is he going to say, in a way, Michael, sound the charge? I think so. Now, if I had Fred's cowbell, I'd be ringing it, because I can't prove that. But why say with the voice of an archangel? There's only one archangel. And I suspect he's the warring angel. We'll see what his name really means. And he's the one who's going to be right there. And I'm sure he'll be right at the right side, or maybe slightly behind, whatever it is. But I personally believe he's going to sound that charge. Of course, at the command of God. He's not going to do it on his own. Very interesting. Now, Michael means one, or Michael, as it is in the Hebrew. One who is like unto God. One who is like God. That is a powerful name. A very powerful name. For a powerful, powerful archangel. Now let's take a look and see Michael, in a sense, leading a charge. Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 12. And we will see Michael in action. Michael or Revelation chapter 12, and we'll be picking up in about verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels warred against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels warred. But they did not prevail, neither was their place any more found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who is deceiving the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. But this doesn't say specifically who cast him down. Now hold your place there, because Jesus made an interesting comment, something similar to this, in Luke chapter 10, the Gospel of Luke. This episode in Revelation 12, which we'll be coming back to, this occurs later. It hasn't happened yet. But yet, Jesus says in Luke, is recorded in Luke chapter verse 18. Actually, the first several verses refer to the Lord sending out 70, two by two, to preach the gospel. And when you go into a house, do this, don't do that. They came back and they rejoiced. In fact, in verse 17, their 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And then notice what Jesus said. And he said to them, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Okay, who threw Satan down the first time? Again, got to ring the imaginary cowbell. This language does not give the impression that Jesus did it, or the one who was the God of the Old Testament, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, he could have. He certainly had the power to do it. No argument there. But the language seems to say, I watched while Satan went down. Now, I suppose I could say, well, I threw him down, and then I watched as he went all the way down. I suppose you could say that. I don't think so. I think he said, I watched while he was thrown down. Well, who's left to have done it? The one who became the Father certainly had the power to do it. Oh, did he ever have the power to do it? But we're not told that he did. In fact, he's in the background most of the time. He's not the executive branch. That was turned over to the second member of the Godhead, the one who became Jesus Christ. Well, who's left after that? The only one I can think of is Michael. Would Michael have the power and the might to take hold of the adversary? Could he have done that? Could any angel do that? Well, the answer is yes. An angel could do it. In fact, we know of an angel who is going to do it. Back to Revelation. In this case, Revelation chapter 20. But we're going to pick it up just before chapter 20, the last two verses of Revelation 19. And it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet who worked miracles in his presence, by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed by the sword of him who sits on the horse. Now that's the returning Jesus Christ, who sits on the horse. Even the sword that goes out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, chapter 20, then I saw an angel descending from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he took hold of the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then verse 3. Then he cast him into the abyss and locked him up, sealed the abyss over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were fulfilled. And after that, is ordained, he should be loosed for a short time. Jesus Christ didn't do this. Now, it was done under his command, that's for sure. There was an angel who did this. Now, I don't know how angels do this, but I know in the flesh, humanly speaking, haven't you ever said, or haven't you ever heard someone said, if I could just get my hands on you. Well, somehow, this angel got his hands, to use that expression, on the serpent. I don't know how one spirit picks up another spirit. I don't know quite how that works. But in some way, this angel grabs a hold of him, picks him up, throws him down, and locks him in. Now, if this angel could do that, do we doubt that Michael could have done it at the command of God? Oh, I think so. Now, personally, I'm of the opinion it was Michael. Now, am I dead sure? No. As I said, I'd be ringing the cowbell at this point. But nevertheless, that's what Michael's for. He is the fighting angel, one who is like unto God. So just put it in the back of your minds. And if we find out that no, that Jesus Christ did it, that's okay with me too. It doesn't matter. But the language doesn't indicate that God did it. The language indicates that Michael did it. But we'll find out. In fact, maybe that's one of the questions we'll get to ask Michael. Michael, did you throw Lucifer down? Or did God do it? He'll give us the answer. He'll tell us. Okay. Now, Michael is more than that. He seems to be the angel administrator for God. He defends and protects Israel. Let's go to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel in our Old Testament. Once again, I know it's can be difficult to find some of these smaller books there, but we'll find it. We'll find it indeed here. In this case, we're going to look in chapter 10, page 862 in your version, page 862, and we're going to pick it up, chapter 10 and verse 10. And this is Daniel speaking. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling upon my knees and the palms of my hands. And he said to me, this man, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, give heed to the words that I speak to you, and stand straight, for to you I am now sent. Your words were heard from the beginning, he said. I have come because of your words, verse 12. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Then, lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been there alone with the kings of Persia. So here's an angel who had trouble getting through. We don't realize how full of the universe these angels and demons are. And when these warring tribes, you can think of World War II, and I do believe this, between the Germans and the Russians, there were powerful demons at work urging both sides on. And here was Greece and Rome, and Greece and Persia, and there were mighty angels involved here, almost fighting in heaven at the same time. And he said, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. I could not get through until Michael came. But notice, it took Michael, the mighty warring angel of God. Now drop down to verse 20. Then he said, the same man, do you know why I'm come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. So you see, there was a mighty demon called the prince of Persia. And when I go forth, the prince of Greece shall come, another mighty demon. But I will show you that which is written in Scripture of truth. And there is none who holds strongly with me against them, except Michael, your prince. So Michael is the prince of Daniel, the prince of Israel. In fact, we find that specifically stated in chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even until that time. So Michael here is shown as the great prince of physical Israel. But I think Michael is also the great prince of the spiritual children of Israel. Most interesting. Let's go to Revelation. And as Michael is the prince of the physical people of Israel, I think we're going to find that Michael may well be the prince of all of us too. Again, I'm not going to say that dogmatically, but let's take a look. Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to look at these verses very quickly. Notice verse 1, chapter 2, to the angel of the Ephesian church. So here was an angel in charge of Ephesus. Drop down to verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. Then verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. Then we're going to go to verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. It seems that each of these churches and congregations has an angel assigned to them, to be over them. In chapter 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church of Sardis, write. And then further, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. And finally, verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. Now, did these angels have an other angel over all angel in charge of them to supervise? I suspect. So, now Paul made a very interesting statement, and we're all familiar with it, but I don't think, at least I haven't connected it until now, with the possibility of Michael. Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, here the Apostle Paul is pulling his hair out almost, saying, oh, Galatians, who has bewitched you? What's happened to you? You've turned away from the simplicity of Christ. You don't need all this mishmash and all these other things. But finally, in verse 29 of Galatians 3, he says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, we know, we know that Michael is the prince of the physical seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus and Paul is saying, if you belong to Christ, whether you be Jew, Gentile, black, white, Chinese, it doesn't matter. If you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And I think being Abraham's seed, being considered Abraham's seed, puts us under Michael's jurisdiction. Again, ring the cowbell. But I think so. I think we're going to find that in terms of an angel protecting the people of God, the people of Israel, that Michael is there doing it. Well, that is basically in Scripture all of what we find of Michael. There are some other hints, perhaps, but they're just vague hints. So let us leave Michael and go on to another mighty archangel. Well, actually not an archangel, because he's not called one. Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is never called an archangel. Could he be one? Maybe. But he's not called one. Gabriel is the messenger. He's the messenger of God. So let us go back to Daniel, in this case, page 859 in your version, and just pick it up to be absolutely certain, to show very, very clearly that Gabriel is indeed the messenger. Daniel 8 and chapter and verses 15 and 17. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought to understand it, then behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks, river, which called and said, Gabriel, make this one understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was terrified and fell upon my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, for the vision is for the time of the end. But this was Gabriel speaking, without a doubt. Not only that, it was Gabriel who announced the 70 weeks prophecy. Let's go over to chapter 9. Remember, in chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood the books by number of the years. So this is the beginning of the 70 weeks prophecy. And now we're going to go on to 20 and verses 23. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God. Yet while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, came to me about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me to understand and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. And then, of course, we had the 70 weeks prophecy. So Daniel is the messenger of God. He introduces visions. He introduces prophecy. This is Gabriel's position. Now notice something interesting in Luke, the first chapter. This is where we covered it a bit yesterday, where Gabriel was sent to announce the birth of John the Baptist. But I want to emphasize something here in Luke, the first chapter. Again, not that much is given to us about Michael and Gabriel, but enough for us to get a picture. You will notice where Gabriel had been talking to Zacharias. Zacharias doubted, though. There was something about Zacharias' doubt. I don't know what it is, but it was real deep questioning. And notice Zacharias said in verse 18, "By what means shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now we'll find out that Mary kind of didn't really doubt, but she says, "Well, I don't understand. I've never known a man. How can this be?" It was simply just sort of a question. Well, how are you going to do this? How is this going to come? Whereas Zechariah said, "By what means shall I know this?" I mean, there is sort of a real doubting, almost challenge to Gabriel. And notice what Gabriel says, verse 19. "And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God." So his position is in the presence of God. He's not maybe like Michael going out and fighting. He's at the throne room. Whenever God wants a message delivered, you know, the old message, take a message to Michael. Well, in this case, give it to Gabriel. Give the message to Gabriel. Gabriel will get the message through. So that's his function. And he says, "I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to announce this good news. But behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day in which these things take place, because you did not believe my words." Again, it's interesting. You didn't believe my words. You didn't say God's words. Well, in essence, they were God's words, of course, because he was commissioned to tell Zacharias this. But here was Gabriel acting as almost an independent agent. "Because you didn't doubt, because you doubted my words, you are not going to be able to speak until the time is fulfilled." So once again, these angels have broad powers in carrying out God's commission. Now, they're not going against God. They're not going to supersede their power. They're not going to make any great pronouncements that they're not authorized to. So you know that Gabriel was authorized to take action like this. Well, that gives us a little bit of knowledge of Michael and Gabriel. Now, let's look at some interesting creatures called seraphim. There's only one place in the Bible we find them so designated. That's the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Most interesting. It's only 13 verses in chapter 6, so let's read them. Page 508 in your version. Chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. "In the year that Uzziah died, I then saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his feet, his face, with two his feet, and with two he flew." So they're six winged. It's very interesting. The wings don't seem to have to work in tandem. Now, each pair does. I remember some of the old Abbott and Costello movies. I was a great fan of Abbott and Costello. They were funny. And there was one movie where it was the mummy, and they were in the tomb there, and strange things were going on. And Costello says, "Hey, Abbott, look over here. No, look over there. No, put one eye over here. Look the other eye over there." It's funny, you know. Well, they can't do that. The eyes work in tandem, you know. But it's funny in the movie. Very, very well done. Very well done. But it seems that with the six wings, each set of wings can work independently. So with one set of wings, you can cover the face. With one set of wings, you cover the feet. And with one set of wings, you can fly. Now, maybe the seraphim can fly with all six wings. Probably so. But in verse 5, and notice what they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory." So they're by God. They're crying out, "Holy all the day." Verse 5, "Woe is me, I'm unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people. My eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin atoned for." So apparently the seraphim are capable of extending God's grace, God's mercy, atoning. Now the angels can't affect the atoning. Of course not. No seraph can do that. But they act as God's agents in doing that. So this is the only place, you may want to read this more clearly, but the only place where seraphim are mentioned is here in chapter 6. Now, I don't know if these other creatures are seraphim. I tend to doubt it, but there's some similarities. Turn to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 4. Now, there is so much of the book of Revelation of angels and the 24 elders and the living creatures we can spend all day and not exhaust it. But look, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. And it says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one, he was sitting, was in appearance of a jasper, and so forth. Around the throne were these angels, the 24 thrones, the 24 elders, clothed in white garments." Verse 5, "Proceeding from the throne were lightnings and thunders." And we are going to bring down now to verse 6. "And before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne and over the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a bull, the third the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings respectively, and around and within they were full of eyes. And day and night they ceased not saying, Holy, holy, holy." So these angels sing holy, 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 and the seraphim say holy, holy, holy. I'm not sure they're one and the same, because if you look at the description, it seems to be a little different. But these are the only angels or angelic hosts that I know of that have six wings. You may want to do a further study of it yourself. It's a big subject. We'll leave seraphim and quickly go on to cherubim. And what we find, Ezekiel 10 is a good description of cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 10. In fact, you can read the entire 10th chapter of Ezekiel talking about cherubim. Notice in verse 5, though, "And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard over the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks." Now, going back up to verse 1, "And I looked, and behold, in the expanse over the head of the cherubim appeared the form of a throne, like a sapphire stone." So apparently, up in heaven, and you'll also find in the Ark of the Covenant, you had the cherubim above the throne, above the Ark, extended above it, and they had their wings covered. And we have the wheels here, but these are cherub. Now notice in verse 21, which talks about four faces belong to each one. This is cherub. It's interesting. Four faces belong to each one, and four wings to each one. And the form of a man's hand was under their wings. And the form of their faces was the same as the faces that I saw by the river. Even their appearance, they each went straight forward. So here are cherubim. They're above the throne, and actually the God appears in the midst and above. Let's look at a couple of examples. We'll look at Psalm 80 and Psalm 99. Psalm 80 and Psalm 99. In this case, Psalm 80 and verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. So even in the tent of meeting, we'll find that God met Moses between the cherubim on that mercy seat. The same thing is brought out in Psalm 99 and chapter 1. We'll find virtually the same thing. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubim, let the earth quake. So that is a clear example of where God dwells. And let us take a look at Numbers, the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, five books of Moses, Numbers chapter 7. And we'll see something very similar to that. Only this refers more to the ark. But remember, God gave the dimensions of the ark and all the figures in it as a replica of what's in heaven. So there's nothing in the ark that did not represent something or wasn't a miniature of that which God has at his throne. Numbers chapter 7, in this case, verse 89. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89. And when Moses had gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking to him from the mercy seat on the ark of testimony from between the two cherubim. So you have the cherubim on one end of the ark, cherubim on the other end of the ark, their wings covered, and God spoke from between them. And apparently, that's what it's like in heaven. That's what God has there. One of the functions of cherubim, we won't turn there for lack of time, but you can read in Genesis 3, verses 23 to 24, God sent the cherubim to guard the garden to make sure Adam and Eve didn't get back in. Now, I do not know what other function really cherubim have, but I do know that they can be means of transportation. Now, Jesus Christ is normally seen as riding on a horse, a white charger. And apparently, if Irene is correctly, we are going to be given horses. And who knows, maybe the angels will have to give us lessons on how to use the horse. Me and horses, we don't get along. Well, I love horses, don't understand, but I'm a little rocking on a horse, you know. Let's look at two scriptures that are almost identical. In fact, one of them became the 18th Psalm. So first, 2 Samuel 22:11 and Psalm 18:10. 2 Samuel 22:11, and we, as soon as we go through these two, we will wrap it up for today. 2 Samuel 22. Sometimes it is difficult to manipulate the pages. I know I have the same problem, but we're going to get there. In fact, we even sing this. Chapter 22, in this case, beginning with verse 12. This is talking of God. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. Remember the words, and on a cherub swiftly rode, what we sing? This is where it comes from. So apparently, cherubs are means of transportation. Now, I don't know when God rides on a cherub or when he'll ride on a horse, but clearly, he rides on a cherub. Now, let's look at Psalm 18:10. This will be our last scripture for this morning, but it's the same. In fact, much of 2 Samuel was incorporated in the 18th Psalm. Psalm 18. And here we are in verse 10. Psalm 18. Well, once again, go back up a verse. And he bowed the heavens and came down, and thick darkness was under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew. Yea, he soared upon the wings of the wind. What a description, to soar on the wings of the wind. That's magnificent poetry. So, you see, cherubs are by the throne of God. I don't know how far out they venture, but God sent them down to earth to guard the way to the Garden of Eden, so they can venture a far piece when God sends them, but they're also means of transportation. So this is just an insight into seraphim and cherubim, something of Gabriel, and something of Michael. Tomorrow, we're going to wrap this up for the session at this feast with Lucifer himself, the adversary, the devil. What was he? How did he turn? How did such a glorious being, and to see his influence on the earth, of leaders, of dynamic leaders of empires, and they had the same characteristics that Lucifer did. Well, of course, because he's inspiring them with his spirit, same way. And we will see that tomorrow. So until then, tomorrow.